Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Stefan. We thank you, Lord, for that he's coming home. And we pray, Lord, that he continue to keep that date of coming home on Tuesday. We pray, Lord, that you completely restore all of his functions, his lung function. And as you bring him home to Kay, I pray that they would just have a wonderful time of rejoicing. I'm so thankful to receive his text yesterday. And Lord, I know that he's just going to be praising you with every breath he has. And Lord, we also remember our dear friend Danny, and God, it really tears me up inside to say goodbye to my friend. And I know he's rejoicing with you, Lord, and he got to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I know that's what we all long for, but I miss him. And I want to pray for your comfort to be upon Felicia and Denisha and Kyler. Lord, give them comfort like only you can. We pray, Lord, that you'd care for them. Let them lean into you during this time of grief, and that your spirit might provide for them the needed strength as they endure this time of sorrow. Lord, we give you praise that you know our days, that although these things are a surprise to us, Lord, you've already numbered them out before us. And I take joy and peace in that idea that, God, you've already set them forth. And so we also thank you, Lord, that we have a hope and a promise of a future with you. So we look forward to seeing Danny again and rejoicing with him in heaven. But in the meantime, Lord, we just ask for comfort as we say goodbye to our friend. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Samuel tonight. We'll continue on through 2 Samuel. We're going to be chapters 4 and 5 tonight. And as we've just kind of been doing this Bible study through Samuel, let me turn there. There we go. 2 Samuel 4 and 5. So we've been building up to chapter 5, which is going to be David taking his throne. And as we continue on in the Word tonight, tonight is definitely a happier chapter, but we're going to get through some more stuff. Now, I want to remind you, we're dealing with a time in Israel's history where people weren't always doing what was right. And, well, we see that throughout all of history. And I think to some extent we can identify, because David, amidst all the things going on, deals with a lot of snakes. There's a lot of people that are just evil. They're bent on doing evil. They do evil. And we're going to take some lessons from David on how to deal with this. We also see, though, that David's not a perfect man. And I think that's encouraging to us, that when God is for us, therefore, who can be against us? And it's not so much about you or me being perfect, but it's about our God who is perfect and us depending upon him. So let's get started with chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now I'm going to pause there for a minute. If you remember Ishbosheth, Abner is the one, the captain of Saul's army. He's the one who propped up Ishbosheth. And so last week we read about how Joab kind of coaxed Abner out of the city of Hebron and then stabbed him in the stomach. By the way, there's a lot of stabbing in the stomach in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel. It seems to be Israel's preferred way of assassinating people. We saw Abner do it, run a spear through the stomach of Asael. I'm saying the name wrong. Joab's brother. We can go back there and look it up. And then we saw Joab do it to Abner. And we're going to see it happen again in chapter 4. But what we see here is Ishbosheth, when he hears that Abner has been murdered by Joab, he loses heart, and he's troubled about it. Well, why is he troubled? Why is he losing heart? Well, because his kingdom, his being king, was absolutely dependent upon Abner, and Abner being the captain of Saul's army and the army that came with Abner, which we'll read in a little bit some of those numbers. But he was totally dependent upon man. Versus David, who depends upon God, who's been out in the wilderness and moving and on the run from Saul and not at all trying to establish himself as king, just allowing God to make that time and make him king when he decides to. So when we depend upon men, let me just tell you this, you're going to be let down. It's just going to happen. When you put your trust in men, they're going to fail you. It's going to happen. But when you depend upon God, when you trust in God, we know that God will never let his children be put to shame. And that's a beautiful promise that God gives us, that he will not let his children be put to shame. So verse 2, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of the troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab. The sons of Ramon, the Berathite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was a part of Benjamin, because the Berathites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now, if you remember, Saul was a Benjamite. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and the nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is a little parenthetical statement. We're going to find out more about Mephibosheth in chapter 9. And Mephibosheth's story, if you haven't already read it, is an incredible story, the way David treats Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. But in this parenthetical statement, we're given why Mephibosheth is crippled, why he's lame in both feet. When he was 5 years old, when Jonathan died, now remember, Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle. Mephibosheth at the time was 5 years old. His caregiver took him, the nurse took him up and fled with him, but she took him so fast and fled with him that she must have dropped him or done something to him where both of his feet became crippled from that day on. Now, Mephibosheth goes into hiding, but we're going to see that David in chapter 9 goes out seeking any heir of Jonathan because he wants to do good by Jonathan. Of course, when this Saul comes out, Mephibosheth is definitely concerned because he's not sure that David doesn't want to do away with him. But it's a beautiful story, and I'll save it for chapter 9 because it's a wonderful imagery of Christ and us. So verse 5, back to Ishbosheth. Then the sons of Ramon the Berathite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on a bed at noon. He's basically taking a siesta. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So these two assassins sneak in looking for wheat. They go in, they stab him, then they escape, and then they come back in, and they kill him and take his head, and they go running off across the plain. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. So they show up with the head of Ishbosheth to David, and they say, hey, look what we've done for you. They're basically trying to get in good with David, just kind of like what Abner did, the captain of Saul's army. And they bring this head expecting David to do some great thing. Now, I want to point out to you what they say to David. Look at the last verse there of that paragraph. It says, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. These two assassins are they're giving credit to God. They're saying that the Lord has done this. The Lord has delivered you from the hand of Saul this day and all of his descendants. They're saying what they've done was something godly and good. And, you know, there's nothing that bothers me more than when people claim godliness for evil deeds. They do it all the time. In fact, actually, if you've been at all watching the political speeches lately, or maybe you've just tuned them out because you just can't stand it anymore, you'll see them call upon God to justify evil deeds. You'll see it even among Hollywood and stars. They call upon God justifying evil deeds. Don't be convinced by these things. Evil is evil, and it's not from God. And David's not convinced either. And you know, David, the last time somebody came to him saying, "Oh, look what I've done for you. I killed Saul and Jonathan." David had them killed. So look at verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all adversity? When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking they have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him reward for his news, how much more then when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood of your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Man, it's a terrible time. And I love David, though, because David here is actually showing some justice. David isn't looking for his own good. He's looking to be just and right before God. If you remember, when the young man came running saying that Saul was dead and I killed him, looking to get it, and David had him put to death. And then he went into great mourning for Saul and Jonathan, wrote a beautiful psalm for the two of them as he grieved them. One of the things that we noticed about David was he never wanted to triumph at his enemy's death as far as Saul and Jonathan goes. He wanted everyone to know that it's the Lord who established him. It wasn't by his own hand. He didn't do it. He wasn't double dealing. He wasn't sending in assassins. And then with Abner, when Joab murdered Abner, again, David mourned greatly, and he actually even cursed Joab for doing this underhanded deed against Abner. And then he had great mourning, as we read last week in the chapter. David would never establish himself as king. He wanted God to do it. He had the ability. Certainly he had the talent in war. We know that he was no slouch at all in warfare, and nor were his men. In fact, actually, when we read earlier in chapter 2, when Joab and Abner were hanging out by a pool, and they had these 12 men each go at it with each other from Israel and from Judah, and they both killed each other, broke out into war, it started a civil war. And what we read was that David and his troops were prevailing against Abner and his troops. David's troops, not David and his troops. It was Joab and the troops of David. So we know that David had every ability, but he wouldn't do it. And look at what David does versus Ishbosheth. If Ishbosheth lost heart, but David says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." God has done this. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 55. Psalm 55. If you can turn over there, Psalm 55. And we're going to go, Bethany, to verse 16. Hold on. I lost my verse here. What Psalm? 18, I think it was. Oh, sorry, 16. Psalm 55, verse 16. You can pull that up. David writes this: "As for me, I will call upon the Lord. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. Selah." And so here David writes this beautiful piece about the fact that God is in charge and God will save me. And I love the fact that David exemplifies this truth so much throughout his life that, no, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to let God defend me. That's a really hard thing to do, to let God defend you. our natural instinct is for us to fight for ourselves, for us to do a battle, versus letting, when we're being attacked, letting God defend us, not going to fight back, not going to do the things that other people would do or fight evil with evil, so to speak. But David here says, morning and night and at noon, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. David, rather than looking for his defense or looking for making his battle plan, he turns to prayer. I wonder, is that your natural inclination? Generally, it's something that we have to grow in and mature in and get to the place where, you know what? I'm not going to fight my battles anymore. God, I want you to fight my battles. And I'll be wise. We recognize that in battles, in business, sometimes you get wrongfully sued. Sometimes people slander you. But what we do as Christians is not to fight as the world does. Now, people often justify evil due to a good outcome. The means justify the end, right? That's a common thing. And in fact, actually, even in the last couple months here with politics, especially last month, one of the things we've been hearing over and over from conservative sides is that the liberals don't fight fair. They cheat, they lie, they do this, or so on the case. Christians, don't buy into that. That's propaganda from the devil. Don't buy in, because the means never justifies the ends. God's people don't engage with evil. We don't use evil to fight evil. We depend upon our God. And sometimes it feels like we might be losing. Sometimes it feels like we might be on the run and out in the wilderness for years. But that's okay, because it's not about the moment right now for us. We're called to serve our God, to honor Him. Don't buy into this whole idea that I have to lash back out or I have to fight their evil with their same warfare, weapons of warfare. We don't do it. Throughout the New Testament, spiritually, of course, here in the Old Testament, we get to see them pull out swords and do stuff. And I'm actually really thankful we don't have to cut people's hands off and feet off and hang them from trees. I mean, honestly, that would be terribly messy. Have you ever thought about that? A few times I've been hunting, it's so sticky and smelly. Anyway, I probably shouldn't have done that. Anyway, in the New Testament, thanks, buddy. In the New Testament, we see that oftentimes the church is tempted to do evil. Simon the sorcerer obviously offered to pay Simon Peter for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon very much, very quickly said, your money perish with you. The church isn't going to be bought off or paid for the gift of the Spirit. We're not going to wage war like the world does. We don't go, yeah, but you know, if I sold the Holy Spirit for this, I could take that money and do something good with it. Or I could somehow justify the means to ourselves. We don't do that. The weapons of our warfare are not the same as the world, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Our weapons have power to demolish strongholds and take captive thoughts that set themselves up against the truth of God. Do you remember John and James when they were offended and not accepted by the cities? They told Jesus, hey, let's call down thunder on those places. And that's how they got the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And I love the fact that that didn't stick long with John, because John's letters so embraced the love of God and love for each other. He became the apostle of love. But before that, he was ready to call down thunder, call down lightning, strike them dead, God. Just do away with them. And Jesus corrected them about being servants and humbling themselves. And we as Christians don't engage. I know we'd like to at times. Certainly we would. But we don't. And that shows maturity and trust in God. Listen, here's the challenge for you. If you want to go and fight your battles, go ahead. Do it. See what happens. As for me, like David, it's kind of fun. Actually, it's not only peaceful, but a lot of fun to watch God fight battles for you. It's really cool. And yeah, it takes a little bit of sitting back and a lot of prayer. But when God does it, when he shows up, you're like, that was awesome. I want to see that again. And the more we let God fight our battles and deal with those who slander us or those who mean to do us evil, the more we see God marvelously working. And oftentimes, too, we even see people that mean to do us evil get saved and become born again and completely change and transformed. And that is the best of all, when you see someone who is evil be born again and just have a new heart put in them, because God does that kind of work. So David says, the Lord has redeemed my life from all adversity. And so David had these two men, hands cut off and feet cut off and judged. And he would not let anybody say, you took the kingdom of your own hand. All right, let's go to verse chapter 5. Then, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be the ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David's 30 years old when he finally becomes king, and he's going to reign for 40 years. We pick up with the story of David and the promise of his anointing right around 15 years of age. We don't really know for sure, but David was in the wilderness, and certainly compared to the 40 years reigning in Israel, the 15 years or the 10 years in the desert, in the wilderness, probably seemed very short, but lessons learned to depend upon God. Now, the elders of Israel come to David, and they say, okay, it's time to make you king, and they've got some qualifications. First of all, they say, we are your bone and your flesh. That means he belongs to them. He's a part of their people. He's one of their people. And let me just say this, as we apply this to today's church and God's people, a leader should always belong to God's people. That's one of the reasons why we won't have praise team leaders who are unbelievers up here. We won't do that, because we believe that leaders in the church should be one of us. They should be part of God's people. Certainly if we choose servants in the church or leadership, they should be part of God's people, one of us. The second thing they say is that he led them in days past. He said, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. They remembered how David led Israel into battle. And remember back then what made Saul jealous was Saul his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? David was actually a very strong and capable military leader at the time. And Israel said, you led us out and you brought us back in. Basically that David was capable of leadership. So there's a practical qualification of leadership, and that's someone who's capable. They can actually do the job, do the work of leading. And these are the things we look for. They're one of us. They're capable. And the last part is, he is the Lord's calling. It says, and the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. And that's probably the most key essential part of choosing a leader, is that they're called. And when we say, what's your calling, or have you been called by God? I know that sounds somewhat strange, and sometimes, especially young ministers, or even actually, it doesn't even matter whether you're young or old, just when you feel that calling, it's not something so much that you can totally explain. I know for me, I was a bit of a wanderer right after high school. I did some college, went in the electrical union, was working as an electrician, kind of going back and forth with different things, and just not sure really what I wanted to do. And then I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I was so moved by how he freed me from sin, and I was so thankful. I just started walking with him. And this book, I couldn't get enough. Like, no matter how, it was like a never satisfied hunger that I just kept so hungry for the Word of God and just absorbing it all. And it was a humbling experience. But then God started to call me into ministry. And I'll never forget going to my parents and say, I think God's calling me into ministry. And I know that they probably wanted to laugh a little bit. By the way, Mom and Dad, if you're watching, you could let me know later. They weren't sure. Is this some fad of David's? Is he getting all just excited about being holy now or something? We're not really sure. And I just really believed. And what it was like was this deep conviction to minister on behalf of God. This deep conviction to serve God and give God everything. It wasn't a call to being paid for full-time ministry. That wasn't the call. The call was just to minister. And it was, I couldn't be happy doing anything else. This is what I had to do. And I remember speaking to my friends and things and starting to share with them, hey, listen, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I met Jesus and started talking to them. And all of a sudden, all I was ever doing was talking about Jesus. And to my friends, I became this Jesus freak for sure. But it was this deep desire and conviction to serve God's people and minister. And I remember going into Pastor Rod and saying, because my parents said, you should go talk to Pastor Rod. And so I came into Pastor Rod. And I said, Rod, I think God's calling me into ministry. And he said, we'll see. That's actually a really good response. You know, at the time I was like, everybody should be excited. But I understand now why it was, we'll see. Because time shows whether you're called or not. Time proves that as you serve and minister, as things aren't, you know, sometimes when I was over the school of ministry, you'd meet people and they believe they were called to have a mega church. Whatever. They don't even have a job. You know, I was always surprised at some of the younger ones in school, and Keith can attest to this, some of the younger ones who have no job, they have no responsibilities, no family, and they can't get their homework done. They can't get their Greek homework or anything else. They're barely passing all their classes. And you're just kind of like, what's your problem? I've got a job. I've got family. I've got all these responsibilities. And I feel like I'm drowning every day with all the homework and the requirements. But the fact is it really proves the calling, the what you go through. So David was called by the Lord to shepherd the people Israel and to care for them. And I love the fact that he's called the shepherd. Not just to be a ruler, but to shepherd, to care for. It's a different kind of ruler in God's kingdom, right? It's somebody who cares for, takes care of, provides for, protects. It's a wonderful calling. So those are the three things that we want to look for in leaders. They belong to God's people, they're capable to lead, and that they're called by God. There should be a strong calling. So if you believe that you have a calling from God into ministry, I want to invite you to come talk to me about that. I'd love to equip you and help you in that calling. I love equipping people. It's definitely one of the things that God has always put on my heart. So I'd love to see you go further into ministry. But time will show whether you're called or not. That's kind of the way it goes. Well, so David becomes king. Now, verse 6, the fun part. And the king of and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute. The Jebusites were those who inhabited Jerusalem. We are 400 years later to God telling Israel to go take the land. Kick out all the Canaanites. It's your land. This is the same place where Abraham was called by God to go offer his son, his one and only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. This is the same place in the land of the Jebusites. And so now the Jebusites are still there. They're the peoples of the land. Israel has never done the work of getting them out. And they're very proud of their fortifications. They've got big walls. And here they are taunting David from the walls. It's like a scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And yeah, I just quoted that. But anyway. But they're just taunting him from the walls. Oh, our blind and our lame will repel you. You don't have a chance. We'll just leave the blind and the lame. Well, I love what verse 8. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, I'm not really sure. The Hebrew on this is super tricky, and I'm not totally sure I understand what it means, but I'm just going to say that I believe they were taunting him, saying, hey, we can put our blind and our lame to protect our walls. You're not coming in. And David said, all right, whoever can climb up this water shaft. Now, we're not really sure which water shaft they're speaking about. It's possible this is Charles Warren's discovery in 1867. He found a water shaft. It's a vertical shaft not too far from the Gihon Spring. And it's very possible, and you can look this up. You can look up Charles Warren's shaft discovery. And this water shaft. And you'll see it's a rocky shaft that goes all the way up into Jerusalem. So it's very possible that's the shaft that that David used. And how they actually conquer this, we don't know. But David very quickly said, all right, somebody climb up there and defeat the Jebusites. And so verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. So from now on, Jerusalem will be known as the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of God of hosts was with him. That's key. The God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Look at what happens when God establishes you. Ishbosheth was living in a home that his men snuck into saying, we need some wheat. David now not only is given Jerusalem, this fortified city, but on top of that, the king of Tyre comes and builds him a house, builds him a big house and establishes him. When God establishes you, that's where we want to be. So he becomes king. It's a real victorious moment in David's life. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Now, we have already talked about that. It's totally going against Deuteronomy 17. You shouldn't have done that. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibahar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Kind of did it. Eliphelet. It's hard. Right? You guys got to come up here and read biblical names. So, like if you feel confident, you come up and you can start reading the biblical names. Anyway, so David's given more sons. Verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So we see David saying, Lord, do you want me to go fight? You give me the battle plans, I'll go. David here is very different from King Saul. He's very different from Ishbosheth. He inquires of the Lord and depends upon the Lord, and God says, go do it. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So the Philistines took with them their idols into battle, thinking their idols would give them victory. David takes counsel from the Lord and says, do you want me to go, will you give us success? Do you want me to go attack, Lord? And the Lord says, yes, go do it. I'll deliver them. So they do. They attack the Philistines, and it was like a breakthrough of water. And we just get that imagery there, and they completely routed the Philistines, and they also captured all their false idols and gods. Verse 22, part 2, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, at this point in time, when the Philistines come back, you would think that David would say, okay, let's just go do it again. Well, look at what he does. David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, and the Lord commanded him, and he drove the Philistines from, and drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So David here is given this different instruction, not to just go after them, but to go around behind them and listen for the sound of the mulberry, the tops of the mulberry trees. It's a strange instruction, but David, being faithful and dependent upon the Lord, does it. He waits for the stirring of the mulberry trees, and then they advance quickly. Now, I like the King James translation of this. The King James translation writes it this way. When thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. I like that. Let me apply that a little bit for us today. When God is moving, advance quickly. There you go. When God starts moving, you advance quickly. Don't wait around. Don't be lazy. Don't wait around for some reason to move or look for something else. If you see God moving, move. Bestir thyself. Stir yourself up. Wait on the Lord and then be ready to pounce. Spurgeon writes this, Charles Spurgeon. When we see the work of God happening around us, it is like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awaken us to prayer and devotion. A time of crisis or tragedy is also like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awaken us to confession and repentance. Now what should I do? The first thing I will do is I will bestir myself. But how shall I do it? Why, I will go home this day and I will wrestle in prayer more earnestly than I have been wont to do, that God will bless the minister and multiply the church. Do you hear a stirring in the mulberry trees? I want to ask you that, because certainly we as the church have felt definitely under assault this past year. Assault from this plague, assault from the government, assault from these radicals who would want us to embrace evil deeds, abortion, and all these things. Do you feel the stirring in the mulberry trees or the movement? Well, bestir thyself. Stir up. Go and pray like you haven't prayed before. These times, these moments are a call for you to take action different than before. To get on your knees to pray, to set aside time to fast, to look to the Lord, to minister in a different way, get your marching orders from God. It's a beautiful passage here, and it's different from the normal battles that we see David do, and we ourselves too should listen to that stirring, as Spurgeon put it. God bless you as you wrestle and in prayer and earnestly speak to God and waiting for him to move among your family, among your community, and of course among this fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, how it is all we need for instruction of life and godliness. Lord, you encourage us to righteousness. And God, we know that you have set before us deeds to be done for your kingdom. So now, Lord, we pray that you'd stir in us, that we'd be faithful to listen to what you're doing and depend upon you, and God, that you would use us mightily in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you encourage the hearts. I know many are here tonight, and everybody's coming from a different place and different trials and different struggles. But Lord, stir in our hearts that we might depend upon you and trust in you to fight our battles. Lord, we pray for your provision of those in need. We pray for your establishment of those who are called to lead. God, we love you, and we give you our week. Take it, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate always singing with Jason. He dances, you know. We don't dance when we sing about the time. But I love the fact that you have that much joy. That's just wonderful. Well, I want to read one part of Psalm 55, verse 22. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." It's a promise from God. It's a command and an exhortation that you would cast your burdens on the Lord and let him sustain you. Now may God sustain you. May he give you peace. May he fill you with joy this week. Amen.